Tell me if this, does this sound good? Okay. It is such an honor to be here this weekend and talk to you beautiful ladies. I've been really looking forward to it. And I just love coming up here to Idyllwild. It is stunningly gorgeous. I just couldn't believe it. I just wanted to take a picture the whole way. Well, have you ever found yourself at home around noon? And you're still in your pajamas. I mean, you know what I mean? If you don't have to go to an appointment or get the kids off to school, you know, or have to go to work. I mean, it's just kind of tempting to hang out and not, you know, get ready too quickly. But if you do have to go somewhere, it makes you get up, get going, and get out there for the day. Well, enter the modern day miracle of yoga pants. You know, with yoga pants, you can look dressed and even productive, right? Because obviously you're going to work out, right? Or you just did work out. I mean, who's going to know? It's sort of like that commercial that used to go, you know, for my generation, you know, with covering your hair, gray hair. It's like only your hairdresser knows for sure, right? Besides, yoga pants can be downright fashionable and even sexy. Ooh. You know, recently there was an op-ed article that came out in the New York Times with the title, Why Yoga Pants Are Bad for Women. Okay, so the article is by a woman named Honor Jones, which is probably a pseudonym. And it begins with, it's a new year, and I've got a new gym membership. I went the other morning. It was 8 degrees outside. And every woman in there was wearing skin-tight, saran-wrap thin yoga pants. And many were dressed in the latest fashion. Leggings with patterns of translucent mesh cut out of them like sporty doilies. Finally, these women must have thought, pants that properly ventilate my outer calves without letting a single molecule of air anywhere else below my belly button.
Shocking.
They actually show these. Did you see these? Can you see the little mesh? This is what she's talking about. So, in this article, the author is clearly asserting that lots of women are wearing yoga pants not just for function, but also look attractive in them. And making her case for a return to sweatpants, the author goes on to state, women can, of course, be fit and liberated. We may be able to conquer the world wearing spandex, but wouldn't it be easier to do so in pants that don't threaten to show every dimple and roll in every woman over 30? You can imagine how that just got women up in arms in a social media storm in which they accused the New York Times of not only body-shaming women who don't look model perfect in yoga pants, but also claiming that these women are wearing them to attract men. Now, I certainly don't wear yoga pants to look sexy, but I do find them comfortable. And they do look a whole lot more polished than sweatpants. I mean, especially my favorite kind are the knitted, fold-over waistband kind. You know, the kind that just kind of molds to however you're feeling at the moment, no matter how much you've eaten. I mean, you know, if you sit down, you don't feel like your waist is being cut in half by some pair of fitted pants. Yes, I'm a top button undoer. I'm really good at doing it very stealth. But I do have some of the Lycra nylon kind as well, but I never really like Lululemon. I think they're kind of scratchy. But my favorites are Old Navy and Nordstrom Zella, so just FYI. Now, when I was in my 20s and 30s, there wasn't the option of wearing cute workout clothes for exercising or running errands. I mean, it was pretty much you get dressed nicely or you wear sweatpants and look sloppy. It was one or the other. So I didn't have to deal with whether my workout clothes were flattering, since nobody else looked good in their workout clothes, right? or whether I should have Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, Pinterest, and Snapchat accounts because no one else had them. Or how I would look in a selfie, since no one had ever heard of such a thing. Okay, my favorite all-time selfie is Darth Vader. You have to Google it if you haven't seen it. It's really good. Okay, but one thing's for sure. I'm super glad that social media wasn't around when I was younger. Because I would hate to have all those unflattering pictures of myself circulating around in my sweatpants. Oh, my goodness. Now, why am I bringing this up on this article up on Yoga Pants for this retreat on the beautiful Christian life? Well, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we all want to look good. I mean, don't we? I mean, we like being beautiful. You know, and men like being handsome, too. We want people to affirm us and to enjoy being around us. Yet even more than that, we're made to feel by the world that if we're beautiful, we have more meaning and worth. Now, I don't think I've ever seen an article or a product online, except maybe for Halloween or costume party, on how to be less attractive, right? I mean, it's always the other way around. And by golly, if we don't think we're beautiful enough after all the makeup and clothes we buy, our hair care, exercise, and any facials, cosmetic surgery, and mani-pedis we get for ourselves, there is an array of Photoshop filters and beauty apps that will make your eyes bigger, your skin smoother, your waist smaller, your hair fuller, and your ego temporarily elated with the result, even if it isn't real. Because we like seeing ourselves as beautiful. But wait, there's more. We can't just stop with our personal appearance. We need to make sure our homes look Pinterest decorated, our marriages picture perfect, and our children a beautiful reflection of our oh-so-perfect parenting. Now, I will get back to yoga pants later, but first I want to give you a 30,000-foot view, so to speak, of the beautiful Christian life. Now, some of you might have been to the website beautifulchristianlife.com, and on it I have 6 categories for articles: life, which is for our vocations; love, our relationships; faith, are the more doctrinal pieces; hope, which are encouragement; service, helping others; and creativity. Now, you might be wondering, why these 6 categories? To be honest, I just made them up. I mean, they seem to do a pretty good job, in my humble opinion, of encompassing the various aspects of the Christian life. I didn't find them in the Bible directly. They're simply helpful categories, not doctrine. So for this retreat, you're going to find these categories weaving in and out of the various sessions, and all in the context of making beauty in our daily lives. Now, tonight's session will be primarily focused on the theology of beauty and some current confusion our world has today about beauty, particularly in the roles of men and women, in order to give us a solid foundation for the next 3 sessions. Okay, so I like to always start with doctrine and then go to practical. The book of Romans does that, so I think, hey, it's a good thing to follow. If Paul did it in Romans, we should too. Okay, first thing, God loves beauty, so it's okay for you to love it too. And the reason we gravitate toward beauty is because we were originally created to gravitate toward God. As Thomas Aquinas, the Italian theologian, medieval theologian, asserted, God is beauty itself. St. Anselm, he was in the 11th century, argued that God must be the supreme beauty for the same reason he must be justice and other such qualities. We love beauty and desire it because God created us in his image to worship and glorify him. And it's not only okay to enjoy beauty and to seek it for ourselves, but it's also what God created us to do. Now, this is one reason we're so enthralled with viewing creation and photographing it, sort of like I want it to do on my way up here. We want to hold on to this beauty and capture it so we can remember it in the future. Now, if you do go visit my website, you'll see that there are a lot of photos of nature and people in nature. And there's a good reason why I do that. Because I notice when I put up photos with nature and people in nature, people click through to the articles more. And I want people to read the articles. I mean, the point of the website is to get good doctrine and good application out to people. And so people are just attracted to beauty. But we also find beauty in the world beyond the visually aesthetic. All right, if you've ever observed someone reaching out to help someone in distress due to illness, calamity, or violence, you're also witnessing beauty there. You know, while driving home one day, I was at a stoplight, and there was a woman pushing a young man in a wheelchair across the street, and it was raining. And so she was holding an umbrella, and she's pushing the wheelchair. And, you know, it was the kind of thing where you kind of want to jump out and help, but then you think, well, then I'll leave my car here with no one in it in the intersection. But it was beautiful. I mean, it just, I can never get over thinking about that. And, you know, this is beauty in action, and when we observe it, we sense that we're viewing something that's greater than ourselves. It's almost like we're standing near holy ground. So it's good to remember that this is why we seek beauty, because we're really seeking God, whether we recognize it or not. So what should the beautiful Christian life look like day to day? Is it a life filled of plenty, where Christians have beautifully decorated homes, dress in the latest, but I mean, of course, modest fashions, host church socials regularly, plan outreach events and community service projects, and travel the world seeking adventure and opportunities to do good? Or maybe we find beauty in a life of denial. Should we cast off all worldly goods like St. Francis of Assisi, retreat to a monastic Christian community? Maybe not a physical one, but effectively one by how we spend our time and with whom we spend our time and where we spend our time. Should we dress plainly and be austere? If we have money, should we give it all away and then be poor ourselves? I mean, after all, if we trust God, he'll provide for us, right? Well, these verses in the book of 1 Peter give us some helpful guidance on beauty in the Christian life. Dear friends, I urge you. This is chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of wrongdoing or of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, the Greek word Peter uses for good in verse 12 is very interesting. He uses the word kalos. Okay, so maybe you've heard of the Greek word agathos for good. But that's not the word Peter uses. And the word for life he uses is not the common bios or zoe, but it's actually anastrophe. Boy, I'm sure glad my Greek teacher's not here right now. Hear me obliterate these Greek words. So what Peter's actually saying is to have a beautiful lifestyle. So he's talking about a way of life. So the Christian life entails more than law-keeping. It's a way of life, a style that slowly attracts people to its beauty. Now, interestingly enough, in the early church, there was a focus on beauty as an apologetic for the Christian faith. So historian Rodney Stark has noted the growth of Christianity in the first 300 years after Jesus' resurrection. This, I quote, in this time period, Christianity went from being a minority Jewish sect to being a large enough target to warrant persecution, to being the largest single religion in the empire, to being a sufficiently large percentage of the population, especially in cities, to prompt the Emperor Constantine to adopt it as the primary tool for unifying the empire. Not bad. During this period, the church grew by 40% per decade, and many believers at the time partly rested their apologetic defense for the truth of Christianity on the beauty of the church, especially on the Christ-like love of Christians. So ultimately, the point of Jesus' finished work on the cross is to restore us to a right relationship with God and sanctify us so that one day we will be beautiful as our Lord is beautiful. The Apostle John declares, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So the Christian life should be one that is attractive by the beauty it displays, and it should become more beautiful over time. Yet, there was another very influential person in ancient history, and I'm not talking about Jesus here, particularly in Western culture, but I'm talking about the Greek philosopher Plato. Now, his thinking is far more ingrained in us today than we even realize. So Plato had this thing called a ladder of beauty, of which one ascended away from the material to the forms. Okay, so there was a form of beauty. And so everything down here on earth was a copy. So in Plato's mind, why would you paint a picture of nature? Because you're just painting a picture of a picture. And so at its core, Platonism had this lower view of the material over the intellectual. And there was a tendency somewhat to diminish the physical. So you want it to ascend and cast off the physical and come to this form of beauty. Now, Neoplatonism came around in the 3rd century, so in the 200s, and it also, it kind of evolved, and it had the soul ascending to, or descending to earth, and then as it ascended back up to the one, or the good, the soul had to cast off the physical. And actually, there's a little similarity here to Gnosticism, but I won't get into that now. But Platonism most definitely influenced the thinking of major church figures in the ancient world to diminish the importance of aesthetic beauty. And this is why we may feel a little confused today about beauty, because the church has a mixed relationship with beauty. On the one hand, seeing the beauty of the Christian faith as an apologetic, a defense for the faith, but on the other hand, fearing a focus on physical beauty would take one's eyes off of spirituality. But God is the source of all true beauty, so we don't really have to choose between spirituality and beauty. They actually go together. In fact, in the book of Psalms in the Bible, David declares, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of his temple." Now, the Hebrew word for beauty in this verse is noam, and it refers specifically to God's kindness, which includes God's goodness, purity, and truthfulness. And actually, this is one of the probably most significant things I learned at seminary, was on God's simplicity. And it's a very important doctrine. It's not taught in the church enough. And that God is not like a stew. You know, he's not like you take all of God's attributes and you stick them together. But he is purely all of his attributes all at the same time. And you can't divide one from another. And we see this most clearly at the cross. Because the cross, we see how far God will go to uphold all of his attributes, pouring out his righteous judgment on his own son so that he could be loving and holy, you know, be true to all of his attributes. Now, in a chapel sermon titled "Can Beauty Save the World?", historical theologian Albert Mohler explains, "The Christian worldview posits that anything pure and good finds its ultimate source in the self-existent, omnipotent God, who is infinite in all his perfections. Thus, the Christian worldview My apologies to D.G. Hart. I hope he's not listening. He doesn't really like the word worldview. But anyway, that the good, the true, and the beautiful are inseparable. Thus, when Psalm 27 speaks of the beauty of the Lord, the psalmist is also making a claim about the goodness of the Lord and the truthfulness of the Lord. So while we distinguish God's attributes from one another in order to understand them better, we must recognize that these attributes are inseparable from one another. Okay, so our job, Moeller goes on to state, is to remember the difference between the beautiful and the pretty, because pure beauty is found in goodness and in truth. Okay. And this is why we see beauty when we see an act of good taking place, and why we see beauty when we see the truth being held up. So we don't have to cast off material goods to be godly, because our Christian faith is integral to all the various spheres of life that God gives us. I mean, God must like material. I mean, he made it. I mean, yes, the world is fallen, but it is still God's gift to us. And we honor God when we use what he has given us responsibly, joyfully, creatively, to his glory and all. So how do we go about expressing our love for God and thankfulness for all he's done for us? I mean, maybe it's almost the choices are more varied than is comfortable for us. I mean, maybe we just want a book, right, that tells us what to do, and that way we won't make a mistake. I think this is why parenting books are so popular. Just tell me what to do so my kids turn out godly. But just as God's creation is so marvelously and wondrously varied, so too are our lives as we make beauty in our own unique ways. So there's no one way to live the beautiful Christian life. It is unique and varied as the world we see around us. I mean, just imagine if every tree was alike. I like to use trees for an example. I don't know why. Wait, maybe it's just my last name. I mean, that's such a great name to marry into. Oh. My maiden name was Gasanika, and that was so much harder. Oh. When I was in sales, too, it was really great to have the name for trees. So, but also every child of ours, I mean, I would never want two of my children to be alike. I mean, would you? I mean, even twins. I mean, they're unique. I mean, so isn't it wonderful that we can seek out beauty in all these infinite number of ways? And this world needs beauty so very desperately. We see all around us morals degrading, lawlessness growing, and an ever-increasing sense of despair, where people reject God and then wonder where he is when they need him. And it's excruciatingly ugly, isn't it? Okay, now Jane said to wear layers. So I did. So it's getting a little warm. She said, a little warm. You're right, Jane. Okay. So we're confused today in society, aren't we? We're confused. Especially when it comes to what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. We take something that's beautiful, such as the qualities that God gave man, including physical strength and the desire to protect woman and his natural leadership, and we call it male privilege. I mean, no wonder men feel discouraged and emasculated nowadays. I mean, true, there are men out there who have behaved horribly, and they've used their positions of authority to abuse women and take advantage of them. But there are countless men who want to be honorable, work hard, and lead their families, and they're made to feel like they're terrible for wanting to be men, and that they need to suppress their natural God-given man qualities to be more sensitive like women, and meek and passive. Then we take the qualities that God gave woman that are beautiful, such as caregiving, a gentle spirit, and the need to be protected, and we call that weak. Viewing woman in such a way in today's eyes is basically calling her a victim. I mean, today a woman must have a successful career and compete on the same level as man, and match him at least, and preferably surpass him where she can. I mean, it's okay for a woman to retain her feminine qualities as long as they don't get in the way of her showing that she is equal or even better than man. I mean, women are so liberated today that we get to have careers and clean the house. Because men don't really want to do that. I mean, actually, my husband helps so much, I have to throw that in. He does so much. He has a weird schedule. He's an airline pilot. He's home a lot. And he's gone. He's gone for days at a time. So men today, I'm not talking about in the church, of course, but in the broader world, they get uncommitted sex, going from one partner to another, and are waiting longer than ever to get married. And why not? For them, they can marry down in age. It's not the same for women. They've got a biological time clock going. You know, but one, in fact, that is the obstacle that keeps coming up for women in their quest for equality that men don't have to face. Right? God gave woman the role of bearing children, not man. So we have to figure out how we're going to be all we can be and have a family at the same time, and fulfill everything the world is telling us how to do and be, so that we're not victims, but strong and capable humans. I mean, I think this is one reason why women and men, but really women, resonated so much with the Wonder Woman character, Gal Gadot. I mean, I'm a fan, I can't lie. And I mean, she's so strong and, you know, gets the job done and fearless, but she's kind and sensitive and, you know, just wants to go over and see a little baby. But, you know, ladies, she's a fictional character. I mean, she's not real. But I still really like her. I wrote an article about her on my website. On the flip side, we have Christian women telling us that we shouldn't want to work outside of the home because the Bible tells us to work at home. It said it in Titus, I think. So, of course, a home-based business is okay, but don't go have a career if you're married with children. Actually, I'm going to talk about that later in the weekend. You can have a career. Anyway, and this confusion about what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman is invading the church more than ever. Tomorrow, I'm going to go into more detail about what the Bible says regarding women being silent in church, but I have a little extra time tonight. So I want to discuss the pressure, and it'll be good to have this for the other sessions, that's going on in the church now regarding equalizing opportunities for women to serve. Now, some Christian women are asking, you know, in the broader evangelical community, why there aren't more women in church ministry positions. And there are both men and women who even think women should be pastors because men and women are equal, right? I mean, so why can't a woman be a minister? I mean, doesn't Galatians 3:28 state that? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. Well, I'm going to go over that tomorrow, but obviously that is not what that verse is saying. But while I was in seminary, I literally had to argue with my female friends about why I did not think women should be pastors. And you have to watch my husband, because he just loves saying to people, he'd go, yeah, after my wife graduates, we're going to start a church and she's going to be the pastor. He just had so much fun saying that. I mean, it's crazy though. But now, you know, everybody at this retreat would likely agree with me that women shouldn't be pastors, elders, or deacons. I mean, this is an OPC retreat. But I think we need to be aware of what's going on in the broader, you know, church culture. Okay, particularly if there are larger churches with big staffs. You know, this thing about, well, how are women being represented? And I actually have a problem with just the word ministry in general, because I think we throw that word around and it takes away from the special offices of the church. So But, you know, the argument is, shouldn't we give more women more opportunities to lead programs and to be counselors, if not pastors, elders, and deacons, since around half of a congregation, possibly even more, are made up of women? Well, recently someone asked me to listen to a talk by a prominent female Christian teacher named Jen Wilkins. And she gave a talk at an Acts 29 pastor's church planning event about this very issue, about making more opportunities for women to work in the church, especially paid opportunities. And she wanted to know my opinion of the talk, this woman who asked me to listen to it, since a lot of women in her church had listened to it. Now, I found it to be very interesting. I mean, it's a popular topic nowadays. Anyone who gets up and speaks about giving women more opportunities while pointing out how they've been oppressed by men in some way is pretty sure to get a positive reception. You know, Jen Wilkins stated that for women to be truly valued in the church, they need to have more representation on church staffs so that the church can better meet their needs. Now, I did resonate with some of what she said, in particular about how some pastors, I mean, pastors are human too, they're not perfect, can wrongly take the side of a husband in a dispute over the wife. That did happen to one of my friends who was in a non-denominational church. Ironically, it's so ironic to me, the head pastor's wife was pastor of discipleship in women's ministry. Where was she when my friend needed her support? But I just had to wonder, how has the church made it through the last 2,000 years without women in ministry-type positions, for the most part? Okay, and I'm not going to include nuns here, okay? But I mean, according to Wilkins, the contributions of women are, quote, essential and indispensable for the advancement of the kingdom of God. I'm like, I mean, certainly children are conceived in a woman's womb, and without conception, a human can't enter God's kingdom. Okay. Certainly, God made woman in his own image, and she's of equal worth in God's sight. And certainly, there are countless women in the kingdom of God. And certainly, women do share about the hope that is within them with others. Yet the Bible is clear that the kingdom of God advances by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preached word. And women don't preach. You know, I mean, it couldn't be more clear in Romans 10. You know, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And then it goes on, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing from through the word of God. Now, I get what Jen Wilkins is saying. She wants there to be a place of respect and value for women in the church. And that's good. I mean, it is true that women have been neglected in various ways by many churches. They have not been encouraged to learn solid doctrine. They have not been respected for their intellectual abilities. They've been left to figure out their own supplemental teaching, which is often filled with emotion and fluff. And yes, they have done countless hours of work without pay, or very little pay. But women don't need church staff positions to help other women grow in theological knowledge or have wise counsel from other females. In fact, women don't even have to learn about many topics from women. They can learn them from men just fine. I mean, why should I do a Bible study by a woman on, say, a particular book of the Bible when there's a commentary or book by a male theologian who's at the top of his field in the subject and has done a better job of covering the book? I mean, why do I need a woman's perspective on the book of Romans? Or even the book of Ephesians? I mean, what I need and what you need is good, solid, robust teaching. And if a woman can provide that for me outside the public assembly of the church, then I can't read her work fast enough. I mean, part of the problem is that women in recent history haven't been exposed to solid teaching, period. I mean, my evangelical friends, they could probably not give you a definition of the difference between the law and the gospel, or justification and sanctification. And it's sad. And that's why I started the website. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of women and men not knowing their faith. And, I mean, the ultimate goal of the website is to get people to a faithful church. It's not to take the place of a church. You know, and we should have more respect for ourselves than to make the criteria only that the woman loves teaching the Bible and she studied it a lot. And a lot of women listen to her. So she must be a good teacher, right? I mean, how do we know her study was good and fruitful? So we should seek out the best teaching. And if I'm reading a book or listening to someone teach outside of the church service, I don't really care if the author or speaker is a woman or a man. I care if they know what they're talking about. And if you want good, solid counsel from Christian women, then seek out women who have taken the time and effort to know good doctrine and live it out. Don't expect them to be perfect, but at least expect them to hold to high standards, even if they fail at times, which they will. That's the beautiful Christian life. Faith, fruit, and fighting sin. You know, there's an old saying, but if you're still living, you're still sinning, you know. That was as Dr. Godfrey at my school liked to say, was such a good line. Because we not only believe in the doctrine of the total depravity of man at Westminster Seminary, California, we practice it. So equip yourself so that one day you will be one of those women that other women seek out. And that's why you're here this weekend. You want to grow in your faith and live it out. And I'm so proud of you for that. You know, now, of course, it can be very helpful to get a woman's perspective on biblical passages. And I hope to encourage you this weekend to study God's word as well as give you some practical advice. That's good to be sure. Yet what is essential is that you attend a faithful local church regularly and sit under the instruction and oversight of faithful pastors and elders. Now, that's biblical. There is mission creep that's occurring in the church, ladies. We've been seeing it for decades, even a century, with the social gospel, more recently with the doctrine of hell, and now we're seeing it more and more regarding women in ministry. Yes, you can learn. Yes, you can teach. And you can serve in a multitude of ways as a Christian woman in the church. Perhaps you'll even be paid for doing certain kinds of work for a church. How nice. Yet we must not add to God's word things he never meant for the structure of the church, requiring certain standards which are not found in Scripture. Women have representation. God has given us pastors, elders, and deacons who must exercise wisdom and discernment in how to best help us, which may at times include connecting us with a wise woman counselor. We also hopefully have many wonderful sisters and brothers in Christ in our congregations to support us along the way. We can and must uphold the beauty of what God intended for us as woman without devaluing ourselves. Keep learning and growing, and don't settle for anything less than the best doctrine and application you can find. You're worth it as a beautiful person made in God's image. And each of us should become more beautiful as we're conformed increasingly to the image of Christ, bringing beauty to our churches, homes, and communities is what God created us to do. And it's a witness to the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work in our lives as Christians, as well as a witness to the faith we seek to share with others. And as we pursue beauty in a world where it's an ever-growing struggle to persuade people that that objective truth and morality actually exist anymore. Perhaps, as my friend Rob Novak remarked, if we can show people first that Christianity is beautiful, then maybe they may be willing to consider if it is true and good. In the morning session, I'll be explaining some of the confusing passages on women in the Bible, and we will explore why God made woman and what is our purpose both on this earth and for eternity. Thank you.